Amen. Book of Titus this morning. And as we come to the book of Titus, we're going to begin a new series going through the book of Titus. And it's a small book. It's toward the back there, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, right before the book of Hebrews, one of the pastoral epistles, as we'll see here over the next few weeks. And this is a really challenging book, and one that I think brings much for our culture and much for where we are as the people of God today. And I think there's going to be a lot here that is going to help us and instruct us and be beneficial. Have you ever been somewhere that you felt like you didn't belong? And it's sort of like another level of being lost. After college, I went to work as a youth pastor at our home church in Erie, Pennsylvania. And one thing that the senior pastor would do is he would take me on hospital visits with him. And I remember kind of one of those first times going on a hospital visit. We go into the hospital and trying to find a church member. And they just come in and were somewhere in the emergency. Didn't know exactly where they were. And of course, when you come in the hospital, you get a little further in, and suddenly there's these doors, and they have big warning signs on them, no authorized personnel behind this point, and it's really, you can't go past this, and this kind of a thing. And so I'm thinking, oh boy, we're never going to find them. Next thing I know, he just walks over and starts pushing doors right open, going, it says, don't go past this point, and he just sort of ignores that and blows right through. And next thing I know, I'm sort of, 20 years old, right out of college, right on his heels, thinking, what are we doing? We're going to get arrested. And it just sort of keeps going. And it feels like we're not supposed to be back here. But I learned something that was good for pastoral ministry, that if you look like you belong, then no one asks any questions. And, if you look like you're supposed to be there, you're good. And so he would just keep going until he found what he was looking for. And it was fine. It worked. But sometimes we feel like that we're someplace we don't belong. And the book of Titus, as many of the books of the Bible, remind us. They remind us that this world is not our home. We are not tourists enjoying life and taking in all the pleasures. We are exiles. We are pilgrims, the book of Hebrews tells us. We are sojourners in this land. Someday Christ will come and he will redeem it and he will restore it. And then we will exist at home on this earth. But right now it is controlled by darkness. It is controlled by evil and Satan. And so this world, it should not be someplace that we expect to be just like, the church at all times. It's not just to be like this great spiritual life going on all around us. As a matter of fact, within the dark world, it is within the church building, within the church family, within the church members that we should see that light, that salt going forth. But sometimes we look around us and we see all the things that are happening. We see all the things in the news, and we see all the things on Facebook. Good luck with that, and all these kinds of different things. And we get overwhelmed. We start to think, God, what are you doing? This is horrible. Our world is so bad. It's so sinful. It's so broken. It's the worst it's ever been. No, actually, the Bible paints a much different picture. The Bible paints a picture that reminds us that it is normal for Christianity to be sort of weird. It is normal for Christianity to not be the norm in culture, but to be the outlier. It is more common for Christians to gather underground in secret churches than it is for the state to approve and to encourage Christianity. And it reminds us that this world is not the worst that it has ever been. As a matter of fact, the fact that we're able to gather this morning and sing songs and preach messages and to do all of this publicly is a tremendous blessing. When we come to the book of Titus and we come to this book, we come immediately to the island of Crete. It is a little island in the Mediterranean Sea. It is the midway point between the continents. And because of that, it's a melting pot for all kinds of people as they travel across the Mediterranean. At the time of the writing of the book of Titus, there was about 1 million people on this island, which is a pretty amazing fact. And Crete had a reputation. Even in the ancient world, even within all the sins of Rome and the vileness of Rome and the vileness of that government and the vileness of pagan people throughout the first century world, Crete had a reputation beyond that of being a place of sin. You can think of the island of Crete as the Las Vegas of the day. People would go to Crete so they could participate in all kinds of sin. Even Paul's going to show us here. We won't get there today, but we'll get there eventually. He's even going to point out that the Cretans, the people of Crete, are known as liars, as evil, as lazy gluttons. This is their reputation. This is the island of Crete. As a matter of fact, there was even an expression in the ancient world that you would call someone a Cretan, and that meant they were a liar. That meant they were a deceiver. And this island had a tremendous reputation as a place of corruption, deception, and dishonesty. And so what does the Apostle Paul desire to do? To plant a church right there. He doesn't say, well, this place is too bad, this place is too wicked, it's too corrupt, let's go somewhere else. No, he plants a church right there. And this church would have lots of problems, lots of issues. And so Paul would send Titus, one of his most trusted men, to come and to pastor this church. He appoints Titus to come and to be the pastor and to come and direct this church, to come and lead this church. And Titus was the perfect man for the job. Paul had sent him to Corinth to help clean up the mess there. And he'd stayed there, bringing unity, strengthening the church and the reputation of Paul. Titus sort of became Paul's personal troubleshooter. Anytime there was a problem, anytime there was a church that had issues, it would be Titus. You know, hey, Titus, we need you, buddy. And he would send him to even other churches, history tells us. This is Titus. Can you imagine? This is who you are. This is your reputation. So he is sent here by Paul to clean up a disorderly and dysfunctional church. You see, the church of Crete, rather than reaching the island of Crete with the gospel, they had become corrupted by the sinfulness of Crete. Rather than adorning the gospel by their godliness, they were living like the people of Crete. There was no difference. The church at Crete wasn't a picture of heaven, it was a disaster. It was a picture of sin. Their homes weren't examples of Christian love, and their testimonies were not God-honoring. Instead, it was the exact opposite. And so within this study, as we see throughout this book, we're going to find out how we are to live in an ungodly world. When the world around us begins to forget that God even exists and begins to reject God and reject God's laws and reject God's love, how then are we to respond? What then are we to do? How are we then to be different? Well, the answer first is not to be just like the world. The answer is to be distinct. One of the blessings, if you will, of a culture that is not a Christian culture. And we're finding in the United States of America that cultural Christianity is quickly dying. And what I mean by that is there was a time when if you were a car insurance salesman, it would be good for you to go join the big Baptist church or whatever the big church happened to be at the center of town. That would give you credit, if you will, in town. That would help your standing. That would help people to be more likely to come and do business with you because they knew you were a big part of that church down the road. Those days are long gone. As a matter of fact, now it's probably a negative. Now people don't want their customers to find out that they're church going. Because it could hurt business. It could actually keep it from people wanting to do that. But as there is this distinction, as there is this divide, it allows an opportunity for those Christians who are living for God and obeying God's word, allows a chance for the gospel to shine even brighter. The darker the world gets, the brighter our light shines and stands forth. But we must make the decision that we will not be just like those around us. And this distinction goes much further than just external activity. Sometimes Christians want to define it as just we wear different clothes or we listen to different music, and that's all wonderful, but it's much, much deeper than that. The difference should be within us. The difference should be how we treat others. Only the person who has been changed by the gospel can love his enemy, can serve those who try to hurt him, can die to self to live to the glory of Christ. And as we adorn the gospel by there being a fundamental change within us of who we are, then that light begins to shine forth brighter and brighter. The answer is also not for us to throw up our arms in disgust at the sin that's going on around us. And this is always sort of a big temptation, right? You see everything that happens and you see the violence and the sinfulness that goes on, and we just sort of want to throw our arms up and say, well, it can't get any worse. Let's just go live in a cave. Let's just get as far away from this as possible and just, we're just done with it. Well, that's not the answer either. The island of Crete did not lack for sin. The city of Corinth, where Titus had previously ministered, did not lack for sin. These were cultures that celebrated the most vile sins imaginable. And yet, they are exactly where Paul and Titus focus in on to take the gospel. No, we are not to throw our arms up in the air. Instead, this letter teaches us that in an ungodly culture, we are to adorn the gospel by how we live. We're going to see as we go throughout, he's going to hit three main areas. We're going to see, how do we adorn the gospel in our churches? How do we adorn the gospel in our churches? What kind of reputation does our church have in the community? I remember just after we moved here, we went to the Christian bookstore in town. And we hadn't been here for more than just a couple of months. The bookstore has since closed down, actually. But we went there to get some stuff. And we were talking to the lady at the cash register who didn't go here or anything like that. And she said, well, welcome to the town. What do you do? And we said, we're the new pastor at Fellowship over on Center Street. And the first thing she said to us was, oh, boy, that church has had a lot of problems. That church has a lot of issues. We'll be praying for you. We thought, oh, boy. Right? That's not the kind of reputation we want to have, right? Well, we want the church to be a place that shines forth love and kindness. We want people who don't go to church here to say, you know what? I may not agree with everything they preach over there, and I may not agree with everything they say, but man, those are some very loving people. Those are some very caring people. Those are some very kind people. We want to adorn the gospel in our churches. We also want to adorn the gospel in our homes. You know, if it happens in public, but it doesn't happen behind closed doors, then something is wrong. Remember, Christianity only exists within the church building. Well, then there's a problem. I think it's A.W. Tozer who's famous for saying, go to church on Sunday and live for God on Sunday and no one cares, but do it 6 days a week and suddenly you're a crazy person. You're a lunatic. But that's exactly how we should be. And also, how do we adorn the gospel within the world? So Titus chapter 1, verse number 1, the letter begins, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul introduces himself here to Titus, someone he, of course, knows, but still gives the normal introduction. And he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of God. The Greek word there for servant is doulos. And it is a word that means much more than what we sometimes think of servant. The best way to translate actually would simply be slave. Slave. Some translations will translate it bondservant, but a lot of translations won't translate it slave. Excuse me, it might be me banging on this thing here. A lot of translations won't translate it slave simply because of the stigma that is with slavery. But that's exactly what the word means. There's sort of no way to get around it. This is exactly what it means. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "The early saints delighted to count themselves as Christ's absolute property, bought by Him, owned by Him, and wholly at His disposal." Paul even went so far as to rejoice that he had the marks of his master's brand on him. And he cries, "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Another commentator writes, "Slavery to God is the only liberty in life. Liberty does not mean doing as you like. It means liking what you ought and doing that. Such slavery to Christ is the only nobility." You see, this reminds us that we don't have a relationship with God where He's the employer and we're the employee. We don't have a relationship to God where it's some sort of a business deal. No, we have a relationship with God where through the shed blood of Christ, He has bought us. He has redeemed us. We are the children of God, and He now owns us. We are, if you will, His property. We belong to the Lord. And sometimes He has created us, He has redeemed us, and we exist now solely for His purpose and for His glory. And we would prefer a lot of times to think that we have an option to obey Christ, right? We have an option to serve Him. We have an option to do these kinds of things. And we kind of like to have that idea, you know, that, well, you know, well, some people really, you know, they really honor God and they really surrender themselves to God. But for me, you know, I just, you know, kind of do my thing. And we sort of have this idea that we're not obligated. But no, Paul here says, I am a slave of God. He owns me. He controls me. But too often we would rather negotiate over the terms of His will. We think we can protest what He wants us to do with our bodies, that we can fuss at Him over the inconveniences of His service, that we can half-heartedly fulfill His clear commands, that we can actually complain at the lateness of His blessings or the ill timing of His burdens. But Romans chapter 12 tells us that I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our attitude should be that Christ, not me, is Lord over my life. It's not that I get to do what I want and I get to do that what I think. No, He is the one who is in control. He has bought me and He owns me, and it is not a relationship of duty. No, Paul gives it to us in positive terms. Paul says, I am delighted, I am rejoicing that I am the slave of God, because I'd much rather be owned by Him than be owned by sin. I'd much rather be His child than be a child of evil and of darkness. We recently saw on Wednesday night in Romans chapter 4 where Paul, interestingly enough, where Paul, while writing inspired Scripture, says, what does the Scripture say? And that's a phrase that really ought to be at the very heart of everything that we do, of everything that we think. As Christian people who follow the Lord, who love the Lord, that little phrase ought to be right there at the top of our minds. What does the Scripture say? Before we decide to do anything, before we examine anything, before we do any of these kinds of things, we should be saying, what does the Scripture say? Well, what is it that God expects? What is it that God has spoken to? And then he goes on in further in the verse, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And so he tells us he's an apostle as well. What's the purpose of being a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ? The purpose is, and he is doing it for the sake of the faith of God's people. For the sake of the faith of God's people. And he says, this is why I am sent. This is why I exist. I exist for the faith of God's people. And I think this ministry encompasses two parts. It's first to bring people to faith. It's the first to start the faith, the evangelism, if you will, to bring them to faith, to bring them to the knowledge of God. But he also exists for the strengthening of their faith, which would sort of be the discipleship. He exists to strengthen and to encourage and to exhort their faith. And so right away he sort of tells us that his ministry is encompassed by evangelism and discipleship. And you know, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Fellowship Bible Church exists for evangelism and discipleship. This is why we're here. This is what he tells us. And he says, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And what does that mean? That means knowledge of the truth brings godliness. Knowledge of the truth brings godliness. So if we want to be godly, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to be like the Lord, which should be the goal of every believer, of every Christian, how do we do that? Well, he tells us right here that godliness comes from our knowledge of the truth. You know, why do we have Bible studies and why do we have Sunday school classes and why do we have all of these things? Is that just for the people that want to be really smart? No, it's for the people who want to be godly. We're not coming just to fill our head with knowledge. We're coming to learn more about our God and more about God's expectations and God's desires for us so that we can grow in the Word and we can grow in our faith to be more godly. So godliness comes from growing in our knowledge of God's Word. This word godliness here refers to both living out the truth in front of others, but with the added nuance of reverencing God. So in other words, we want to be godly because we want to reverence God, and we want to be godly because we want to build up the reputation and status of God. We're not trying to be godly. We're not trying to gain knowledge so we can get, you know, ribbons at church or whatever. We can be the smartest guy in the room. No, we're trying to grow in our knowledge and be godly so that we can reverence God and we can make great His name around this world. As we passionately attempt to live out our faith, it is integral that we learn, we study, and we grow in the Word. That is how we become godly. That is how we grow in our faith. Christianity is not a Reformation school. It's not just, well, you know, I sort of have to bind myself and I have to make myself do all of these things. And I just sort of have to really work at it and make myself do all of these things. And then I'll be godly if I can just force myself against everything else that I want to do these things. That's not how it's supposed to work. No, it's supposed to be that we are redeemed in Christ. And as we read His Word, as we grow in our relationship and our fellowship with Him, well, we begin to see and to be instructed in how we are to live and things we are not to do. And out of our love for Christ and our knowledge of His Word, we begin to naturally do these things. We begin to naturally seek the things of God and to stay away from the sinful things. Is there a struggle? Yes. Is there a lot of times a battle? Yes, because this flesh still battles on and still desires the things of this world. But it's not a matter of forcing ourselves. It's a matter that if we are walking with the Lord, He will change the desires of our heart. He will instruct us. He will guide us. And it is these things which accord with godliness. You know, godliness isn't a list of rules. And godliness is a life. It is the life of Christ in which you demonstrate the character of God for the glory of God. In other words, if God is love, then godliness consists of loving in word and deed, loving others. If God is mercy, then godliness consists of being merciful. If God is patient and kind, then godliness is expressed through patience and kindness. If God hates pride and laziness and gluttony, then growing in godliness means I'm going to grow to dislike any allowance of pride and laziness in my life. If God desires sexual purity physically and mentally, then godliness is pursuing that. Godliness is seeing who God is and pursuing those things in my life, not out of forced coercion, but out of a desire to know Him and to love Him and to want to reverence Him and to make His name great. He says there, which accords also clarifies then what the truth is, right? How do we identify the truth? Well, it's consistent with godliness. The truth leads to godliness. The truth produces godliness. So if anyone comes along and begins to teach something or to promote something, but what they're teaching promotes materialism and self-centeredness, then it isn't the truth of God's Word. If what they're teaching endorses sinful behavior, then it isn't the truth. If what they're saying is encouraging greed and self-satisfaction, then it isn't the truth. Because the truth is always going to be consistent with godliness. It's always going to be consistent with the character of God. God is consistent. There are not all kinds of different things going on. It's just like the Spirit of God. Sometimes people say something, well, you know, the Spirit of God, led me in this way. Or sometimes we even say the Spirit of God said this to me. And it'll be in direct opposition to the Word of God. And they'll say, well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. I know what I felt. No, you're wrong. Because the Spirit of God is always consistent with the Word of God. Always. 100%. There's no distinction. The Spirit of God would never lead us to do something that is not consistent with godliness and consistent with God's Word. And then he goes on in verse number 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so he reminds us here of our great hope, the hope of eternal life. Now, this is the great hope we have. I hope that as Christians, we don't gather together and think that this is it. And this is wonderful, right? This is great. This is awesome. Fellowship within the church is an amazing. And, you know, but this isn't it. This is just a shadow of what is to come. Our expectation, our longing should be for what is to come. So that's where our hope is. And he reminds us here, we have that hope of eternal life. You know, we come and we deal with the hardships. You know, if the world is going this way and the Bible goes this way, why do we go against the grain? Why wouldn't we just go along this way? Because of that great hope of eternal life. It is so great that any sacrifice, any discomfort, anything that we have to give up in this life is really nothing compared to what he has promised is to come. That is our hope. And he tells us here it's based upon a couple of things. It's based first upon the fact that God never lies. That's a great encouragement, right? We serve and love a God who does not and cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Because God is perfectly holy and God is perfectly righteous, then God cannot lie. And can I say this too? God also, because he is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and he is has all knowledge, he is sovereign, and because he is perfectly wise, he can also never be wrong. He can never be wrong. That's a great comfort. That's a great encouragement. Because we look around us and people reject what God has said, and there is this tremendous pressure to want to reject what God has clearly said and for that to be wrong. No, God can't be wrong. God's never been wrong. If the whole world, if every living, breathing soul decides that something is true, and yet God says it's not true, he's not wrong. He's right. Doesn't matter if it's 6 billion against one. We still lose. He's always right. He is the God who cannot lie. So he has promised us a future inheritance. He has promised us heaven and a new earth. He has promised us great, awesome, beautiful things. And we know those things are true because he is a God who cannot lie. And he has made that promise, Paul tells us here, before the ages began. Think about that. Before God even created this universe, before he even created this world, God had already decided, God had already promised eternal life for his people. It's a powerful thought. It is secure. There is no doubt that if we have trusted in Christ, if our sins have been washed, if we've been saved by the blood of Christ, then our future is secure because God cannot lie, and this has been his plan from the beginning. We don't need to worry that God's going to change his mind, that he's going to wake up one day and decide, you know what, forget this. No, he can't lie, and he's always right. Verse 3, and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So God has revealed his word here. At the proper time, manifested his word. He has shown us his word, the Logos, the gospel. And how has he shown us the gospel? How has he revealed this message to us? Paul says it comes through the preaching. It comes through the proclamation of God's word. This is how it comes. This is how the Bible tells us that it comes. You know, preaching is quickly going out of style. I get emails all the time that tell me that from all the experts that I should rename myself as a communicator, not a preacher, that we should trade the pulpit in for a stool, that our messages shouldn't be centered around the Bible, they should be centered around self-help, psychology, on how to make your life better. And you know, if the gospel isn't true, then that's exactly what we should do. But if the gospel is true, then any other message is a waste of time, because that is the only one that can change hearts and that can change lives. In the 1930s, at the time, the most popular pastor in America was on the cover of Time magazine. He refused to mention sin, hell, absolutes, or doctrine. His name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he preached to a packed church, specifically built for him by John D. Rockefeller, after Fosdick was forced to resign from a Presbyterian church on charges of heresy. His primary message was that the church needed to be relevant. The message of the church needed to be positive, and the needs of people were to be the focus in his sermons. In an interview with Time magazine, Fosdick said, "Who seriously supposes that 1 in 100 of the congregation cares what Paul or Moses meant in those verses?" The preacher should not end but begin with thinking about the audience's vital needs, and then let the whole sermon be organized around a constructive endeavor to meet those needs. He would also say in that interview, "Preachers who pick out texts from the Bible and then proceed to give their historic settings, their logical meaning in the context, their place in the theology of the writer are grossly misusing the Bible. Nobody who speaks to the public assumes that the people are interested in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago." Yet it was A.W. Tozer who said, probably about the same time, about pastors. He said, "We are not diplomats, we are prophets, delivering thus saith the Lord. And our message is not a compromise, it is an ultimatum." You see, what Fosdick failed to realize and what so many people today within religious and Christian circles fail to realize is that the most relevant thing available is the Word of God. The most relevant thing for people's lives is God's Word. That is what is most relevant. The person who is struggling with depressions and addictions and is struggling with work and being overworked, that is struggling with the challenges and trials of life, that is struggling with eating disorders and all of these kinds of things, the most relevant thing for them is God's Word. Not what I can dream up, not some sort of psychology message, not some sort of self-help thing. What we need is to hear from God. And Paul here says, this is how it has come. It has come through the preaching of God's Word. And the method has not changed. The method to change lives is that we share God's Word. But your neighbor whose marriage is falling apart, what can you do to encourage them, to instruct them? You can share with them the gospel. You can share with them God's Word. Now, that's what they need. That's where the answer is. And so, you see, this morning, we adorn the gospel so that we might get the opportunity to preach the gospel. As we see throughout this book, we're going to see again and again the emphasis is on that if we live a certain way, if we live godly in this world and in our homes and our churches and all of these things, then it puts out the salt and light. But it's an incomplete message if we think that adorning the gospel is an end of itself. It is not. It is a means to reaching the real goal of sharing our faith. Think of it this way. You know, I invite my neighbor over for dinner and I am nice and loving and I serve my neighbor. And that's a great thing. That honors God. That glorifies God. But it's incomplete. It's incomplete if my goal is not to share the gospel with him. You see, my good deeds open the door so that I can tell them about my Savior. Why do we feed the hungry? So that we might tell them of their Savior. Why do we want to give water to the people that don't have water? So that we can also tell them that there is everlasting water found in Christ. Why do we want to help the brokenhearted? So that we can tell them of Christ. And so we adorn the gospel so that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel, so we might have the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he tells us there in that verse, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the suggestion of God our Savior. Well, that's not what it says, is it? No, it says by the command of God our Savior. You see, there is no alternative. There is no other message. There is nothing we have to offer this world around us besides the gospel of Christ. And so as our world gets darker and darker, and as our world goes further and further into sin, yes, we should do good deeds that we might show them the who our God is. And we should do good deeds to honor God. But we must remember that all of those things must come also with the message of Christ. Because if we feed everyone and we clothe everyone and we give everyone water, but no one knows the name of Jesus, then we've essentially accomplished nothing. The kingdom of God is advanced as people come into the kingdom by trusting in Christ. As people are changed by the amazing grace of God. Verse 4. Our last one this morning. He writes to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Martin Luther, who was one of the men credited for bringing about the Reformation, on one occasion he corrected someone complimenting his efforts. He said these wonderful words, I simply preached and taught the Word of God, and the Word of God did everything else. This morning, are we slaves of God? Are we like Paul? Are we passionate for the faith of God's people? Are we passionate for God's truth? Passionate for God's glory? Are we passionately longing for God's presence? And are we passionate about God's assignment? Are we saying, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, you show me how it is that I am to honor you, to glorify you, that I am to advance the kingdom of God, and that's what I'm going to be passionate about. That's what I'm going to give my life to. However it is you would have me to serve you, however it is you would have me to adorn the gospel and to share my faith with the world around us. The book of Titus begins telling us that this is how we infiltrate a godly world. How is Titus going to make this church make a difference on the island of Crete? Well, they're going to honor God. They're going to passionately love and serve God. So much so that the people of Crete are going to say, what's going on with those people? And then they're going to tell them what's going on with them. They're going to say, Jesus Christ has changed my life. Jesus Christ has made everything so different that I can't help but radically serve Him and radically love Him, no matter how difficult and hard it may be. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the power within your word, Lord. And we know that whatever it is that we are dealing with, Lord, your comfort, your presence, is found in your word. Help us to come to you. Lord, we know that no doubt that many of us struggle with situations at work, situations with family, situations with friends, where we're put in the awkward spot, the uncomfortable spot of having to decide whether we're silently going to go away along with their perspective and their opinions on life, their opinions on God, or whether we're going to be different, whether we're going to stand out. Not in a bad way, not because we are necessarily seeking it, but simply because we are being obedient to you. Father, I pray that you would instill within our hearts, within our souls, that our hearts and minds would be obedient to you no matter the cost. And that we wouldn't be the grumpy Christian. We wouldn't be the person who has the truth right, but in attitude, nobody wants to be around us. Now help us to adorn the gospel with our spirit. Help us to adorn the gospel with our love, our desire to serve our neighbor. Help us adorn the gospel with our joyful spirit that overflows and touches all those around us. Help us to be able to make a difference in this world by how we live and act so that then we might share our faith. This morning, as the piano plays, maybe you want to take a minute in your seat to pray. If you've never made that decision to become a Christian and trust Christ, maybe this morning is when you need to settle that. Or maybe this morning as Christians, we need to commit to ourselves that no matter where God puts us, no matter where God places us, we're going to live for Him. We're going to honor Him. Maybe this morning you need to ask God, show me ways. Show me people around me that I can serve. Show me people around me that don't know you that I can serve and love, and that through my actions of adorning the gospel, I might be able to then present Christ to them. Lord, it may take time. It may take months. It may take years. It may take years of just being a faithful, solid light in my workplace before I'm able to see someone come to trust in you, Lord. But I'm ready to be committed to that assignment. I'm ready to be committed to that work. I don't want my Christianity just to be all about me, but I want to be a channel to see the God's word and God's blessing flow to those around me. Father, help us, guide us. We love you. I'm grateful for what Christ has done for us. Help us this week that we might honor you in everything we say and do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us this morning. And we'd love for you to come back. Join us tonight at 6 o'clock for a great meal, a great time of fellowship together. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.